So my first job right out of college was in a nonprofit organization where we trained people in career skills and life skills and things like that. But my position in particular was a case manager for at-risk kids that were associated with Children and Youth Services up in Pennsylvania. And I would teach them various skills. I would teach them interview skills. I would teach them workplace skills. We even have work experiences out of our organization that they could go to and learn trades, learn all these different things. I would help with resumes. One of my favorite things to do is when the kids turned 18, they aged out of my program. So I would sit down and I would have an exit interview, so to speak, with them. And during this time, we would look back at how they grew. We would look back at where they did well, where they excelled, the skills that they really developed and they grown to love. However, we would also look at the areas where they fell short. The areas that would hinder them, where they needed to grow. And sometimes these were really hard conversations. Because, again, these were things that they needed to grow in, things that they needed to change, but a lot of times they didn't see it. The teens didn't really see what they were doing wrong. They had no issue doing whatever the behavior was. So I would try to get them to see it from my point of view, from a professional point of view. And I can remember one kid, for instance, to give you an example of one of these interviews, he had gotten into a very violent fight in his school. And he was the one who started it. And word had gotten around town, in the news, all over. And I had to sit down with him, and we had to talk about what had happened, about how his actions had put him in a very hard place. In fact, it had become very hard to put him in any work experience because people were afraid to have him there. What if the issue happened again? What if they did this again? And so we had to talk about it. And I had to explain to him how this has tarnished his reputation, how this has harmed him. And he would have to work very hard to get out of that. My hope for these kids is that they would turn from their behaviors of what they were doing. I wanted to see them change because I grew to care about all of them very deeply. And I wanted them to flourish because from the time they turned 18, from that point forward, outside of the occasional phone call and maybe a cup of coffee here and there, any assistance that I could give them was done. They were now out of my hands, and in someone else's. Well, that's kind of what's happening here in chapter 12 in Samuel. Samuel is going to be stepping back as Israel's judicial leader, and he's going to be passing the mantle over to Saul. And they needed to change. He wanted them to flourish. He wanted them to succeed because, well, he loved them. He cared about them. But he was going to have to do one other thing before they did that, before he did that. He was going to have to bring them to court, his last act as judge. He wanted them to see their need for God as their king, to recognize their faults and follow God, all before Saul would take authority. So before we dive into this, I've broken this chapter down into three sections. It's a very long chapter. It helps to break this down. So the first would be looking at verse 1 through 15, the case against God's people. So if you're taking notes, these are helpful little things to keep down. So the case against God's people, 1 through 15. The second, we'll look at the fear upon God's people, 16 through 19. And the third is the grace for God's people, 20 through 25. So let's take a look at the case against God's people. So first off, Samuel builds a case for himself. Again, he's going to be stepping back. He's doing his last act. He's the last of the judges. He's the last that we will see of the judges. And Samuel's led justly. He's been a good leader to Israel. In fact, he'll even ask a series of questions of Israel. And he's been with them since a young boy, but he'll go and he'll say, you know, whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Have I defrauded or robbed anybody? Have I done wrong in your sight? He's listened to Israel, interceded on their behalf on multiple occasions. And like the other judges, he's even restored proper worship of God back to Israel. So he clears his name in a way to remind them of his leadership, in a way to say, this was not my doing that you've asked for a king. Nothing that I have done has made you want a king. So then verses 5 and 6, Samuel's essentially reminding them in that moment that they are going into court. They are now going to stand before the judge, the judge, Yahweh, their covenant king. The one whose rule they have been rejecting, that they have now rejected. He even spells it out for them, says the Lord is witness against them, that he and God are the accuser, and Israel and her king, Saul, are the defendant. But Israel agrees to it. They're not at all fazed by standing before God. At least they're not yet. They will be. But at the moment, they haven't truly seen their sins. They don't see any issue with anything that they've done up until this point. Their new king, Saul, has just defeated the king of the Amorites, the very person they asked for a king to fight against. From their perspective, God is still on their side no matter what they do. A sin must not have been that bad. God's not going to judge them. They're fine. One commentator puts it like this, that they're sitting in the perspective that they can do whatever they want and God will still be on their side. Almost like they can bend God to their will. You know, as they would look at the other nations in a sense could bend their gods to their will to do whatever they wanted, and so they're kind of getting that same perspective. We're going to bend God to our will in a way, even if they don't say it that way, just like the other pagan nations. Have you ever met somebody like that? They claim to follow Christ. They claim to be a child of God and have some superficial belief of him. And yet, they think that this belief gives them license to do whatever they want. That doesn't really seem to matter what they do. That they can sin, they can say a prayer, some empty words, and be acquitted of that, but never have any actual change in their lives. They think that their sins aren't that bad. Maybe God's not going to judge them for it. Maybe it'll be fine. It's not going to harm them. Or even worse, since God is for them, which Scripture does tell us, God is for us, who can be against us? They twist that. Say, God is for us, so we can be absolved of anything. We can do whatever we want. It's not going to matter what we do. There's no real change in our lives. God knows my heart, and I've got news for you. He does know your heart, and that should terrify you. But they live lives full of sin and ungodliness, like they've bent God to their will. So from there on, Samuel is going to remind the people of Israel, just like us, who he is saying is witness. That God is the one who began the covenant that they live in. God is the one that stands before them, the creator of the universe. The one that called out Moses and Aaron and brought them the law. The one who appointed the judges to rule over them and give them the promised land. So from that point, Samuel's going to enter his final act in verse 7. Verse 7, he says, "Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all his righteous deeds of the Lord that he has performed for you and for your fathers." Excuse me, my goodness. Okay, so if you were to look at the biblical word for stand still, I love the ESV. I love the way that it just paints this beautiful, beautiful picture in language. But this is one of the areas that, while it's not wrong, the language doesn't hit quite hard enough. The biblical word there, when it says stand still, it's actually stand in opposition. In a way, Samuel's saying, you now stand opposed to God. Now that you are in court, you now stand accused. And to add to that, when he says that I may plead with you before the Lord, plead is a good word again. But it's this idea of I have to be your attorney, and I have to pronounce judgment over you. So they're standing still, oppressed. I'm sorry, not oppressed, my goodness. In opposition before the Lord. And Samuel has to stand in judgment before them. And so he does as all judges do. He reminds them who God is. The one who heard the cry of their forefathers and sent Moses and Aaron to deliver them out of Egypt and give them the very land they live in. The one who has guided them through the desert. The one who has been there for them over and over and over again. The one who gave them Joshua to take the promised land, to give them that land. And when they fell, God gave them into the hands of other nations and of their enemies. When they sinned, that's what the Lord did. But when they cried out and they saw their sins, God gave them the judges who delivered them and brought them to safety on every side. In the reign of the judges, when they would follow God's law, they would live in security. They would live in safety. They would flourish when they follow God's law. So here Samuel's building a case for God's kingship, reminding Israel, you realize things have been well. God has protected you every single time that you have cried out to him. Every single time that you have been in danger, the Lord has been there. He reminds them how great God is, how well they lived under his kingship. They were never meant to be a people that were ruled by an earthly king, though there were laws, should they ever get one. What they were really meant to be was a nation that was ruled by God as their king and God acting through others. But ultimately, they would say, Yahweh is our king. He is the one who leads us. He is the one who is over us. And when they flourished under that, and the other nations would see that, through Israel, through God's people, they would see God. They would see how powerful God is and that he is more powerful than any other pagan god they could come up with. However, this time, when they were faced with Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, their fear overtook them. Mark talked about this last week. Nahash was on a rampage amongst the tribes of Israel, coming up to them. And likely what had happened is people fled more and more and more to where they all are at now. And in that, in their fear, they demanded an earthly king. They rejected God's rule. And God gave them an earthly king to stand against Nahash. In fact, the exact words, Samuel says it right here. He says, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. It's the most current crisis always seems to be the worst thing in the moment. In a moment of fear, the memory of God's righteous acts flees from the minds of Israel. There is no appeal in God to trust him as there was in the past. No real trust in their king. Security would be found elsewhere. It would be found in Saul. It would be found in a new form of government. They asked for a new king, and God gave them one. And this king fought on their behalf and delivered them from Nahash. Friends, we're exactly the same way. It's like we get amnesia whenever the latest crisis comes around. It's like the fear clouds our minds, and we tend to think that somehow God is unable to fix whatever issue is going on, that somehow, yeah, you know, God did this over here, but clearly he's not going to do this over here because this is so much worse than that was. We have this low view of God. where he's just somehow not powerful enough. He's somehow not almighty. He's somehow not sovereign. And he's somehow going to be caught off guard by whatever is going on. And in that, we put our trust in other things. We turn to people, to activities, to fill our time and distract us from whatever issue it might be. We come up with plans that are completely devoid of God in our minds. We think we know better. And what's worse is when those things that we trust in temporarily actually work. It's like Israel, who thought they all had it figured out. You know, they, again, I've said their king delivered them from Nahash. Their king defeated Nahash. And so for them, it worked. It worked. And so that same kind of thing. You know, we think we're in charge. Israel thought they were in charge. They thought they knew best. In a sense, they bent God to their will, and we tend to do the same. Which brings us to the fear upon God's people. Interestingly enough, this is actually also the moment which the covenant is going to be shifting. This is the moment that we shift from the time of the judges, as Samuel is the last judge, now to the time of the kings. Samuel is going to be taking a step back as Israel's leader and passing the mantle to Saul. So in light of that, he wants to give some conditions in the covenant, which they've always done. And this is verse 14. It says, "If you fear the Lord and serve and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and your king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well." Samuel says all you have to do is follow God's law. It's what you've always were supposed to do. You were going to get a new king, but now you and your king must follow the law and must serve the Lord faithfully. And when you do that, you will flourish and things will be well. Oh, but if you don't obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against his commandment, then the hand of the Lord will be upon you. Then you will see the Lord's judgment. It begins with you and your king. But before Israel can even take a breath, before they can even respond to anything Samuel says, he's going to tell them a sign is coming. And this is one of those things, one of these little nuances that you can miss when you're reading through. Excuse me. One of the things that, like, the first couple times I read through it, I didn't really catch it. But Samuel doesn't let them even say anything. He doesn't let them respond. There's no dialogue back and forth. He's just going to say, nope, this is what's going to happen. And it's likely that Samuel knew that his words were returned void. He knew that Israel wasn't listening. I mean, he's been with them since he was a boy, since he was little. He knew that he had to add some substance to it. He knew the people well. They, again, had supposedly been in charge now, had supposedly bent God to their will. And in their minds, they were already right. In their minds, they haven't done anything wrong, so there's really no point to listen to Samuel because we're already doing that. It's already fine. These are just the words of old Samuel again. Man, have you ever met somebody like that? That you come up with an argument or you're trying to persuade them of something. Which, by the way, when you're a case manager for teens that feel like they know best, you hear this all the time. They think they know best. It doesn't matter what you say, it's returning void. It can be so frustrating, so irritating. It's as if you're talking to a brick wall. Then nothing you say seems to matter. Have you ever met a person like that, or have you ever been that person? You already think you're right. So you're just not going to listen. You're just going to tune it out. It'll be fine. And so Samuel will say, stand before the Lord. Again, it's that word. Stand in opposition to the Lord. Is it not wheat harvest? That's a weird one if you don't know the context of that. So this is probably around May or June. That is when wheat harvest was. This was the dry season in Israel. He says, is it not wheat harvest? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain. Rain was not very likely. Not impossible, but not likely at this time. Actually, somebody put it like this. If you wanted to see snow, you wouldn't go to Miami on Memorial Day or Labor Day. You wouldn't go, even in the summer, you wouldn't go when it is the least likely time for it to happen. It's not impossible, but you should probably go somewhere else if you want to see snow. Well, that's what's happening here. He's saying, it's the dry season, guys, so I'm going to call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, to show them the severity of their sins, to show them that they're asking for the king while God has granted it to them. The rejection of him as their king is a sin they can't even fathom. And so that very day, God sends rain and thunder. But why thunder? Why specifically, why would there be thunder? You might say, well, because there was rain. Okay, fine. But why would Samuel say those are what's going to come? If you were to go back to Exodus 20, you don't have to go back, but if you were to go back to Exodus 20 and you were to read when Moses is up on Mount Sinai and the people of Israel are down at the bottom of the mountain and they're witnessing Moses going up there, one of the things they see when God speaks is thunder and lightning. Or go to Job 37, when Elihu is describing what God's voice is like, it is described as a thunder that makes things tremble, that shakes the earth. Or John 12, when Jesus asks the Father to glorify himself, and the Father responds, some of the onlookers said God's voice was like thunder. There was thunder, and now they knew that their covenant king is the one speaking. The one whom they have rejected is speaking. And what Samuel has said has truly come from God. It was a sign that these words weren't just mere words from Samuel, but were words of warning and judgment upon Israel. And so Israel is struck with fear. Faced with the weight of their sins, they seek intercession from Samuel. They now understand how great their sin is in rejecting their God. It's only then, when they see their sin, that they, in the presence of a holy, mighty God, that there is any hope of them turning from it. It's only then, when they are brokenhearted over their sins, that they realize their haughtiness, their arrogance in doing this. And thinking that they could bend God to their will. It's only then, when the great maker of the universe speaks, do they turn in sheer terror. It's when they get a proper perspective of who they're talking to, of who they have opposed. Do you have a proper perspective of God? Do you have a proper perspective of your sin before God? Because no matter how small it may be, how insignificant you think that sin might be, all sin is spitting in the face of your Maker. Saying we want what we want and we don't care what God says about it. It again is just like Israel, who thought they knew best, who thought they could handle the kingdom from here on out. It's a way of saying, no, I know better. This isn't that bad. We don't run the show. We're not the ones in charge. Where are you trying to run the show? Where are you trying to say that you know better? What idols are you holding above your God? What king are you serving? Do you understand who your sin is against? Do you understand that it is not some small, insignificant thing, but it actually matters? Because your sin in the face of the Lord, in the face of God, should make you tremble in fear. It should make you terrified, just like it did Israel. And listen, I understand We don't like to talk about the fear of God. We don't like to talk about trembling in fear before him. Especially on this side of Calvary, as believers, we really don't like this idea. We want to talk about how God is all loving and how he is all gracious, and he is. Don't hear me saying that he's not, because he certainly is. But we also need to remember who he is. Go back and read the closing chapters of Job. If that doesn't make you shudder, man, it really should. God puts his glory on display for Job, and Job is put in fear. In the same way, man, when we see who God really is, it should make us tremble. I beg you, put it in perspective. When God gets us to fear our sins and be afraid of it, it's biblical. And he has every right to do so. He has every right to say that you don't run the show. I think of Paul. When he says, you know, can the clay say to the potter, why would you make me like this? Are you kidding me? You're the clay. He is the potter. He has every right to do what he wants. And yet, at the same time, he doesn't just want to just see us tremble in fear. He's not some tyrannical ruler who wants to see his subjects squirm. He is not an evil king by any stretch of the imagination. He does it because his plan from the beginning has been restoration. He does it because he wants to see you restored and turn to him. Turn from the wretched sin that you are holding on to, that can't stand before him, because he knows that that sin cannot stand before him. He wants you to see, turn in repentance to him. This fear is a good fear. It's a fear that makes us see our mistakes, that points our eyes upwards. And yet, we aren't even supposed to stay in that fear. And that is where we get the grace for God's people. This is what God says through Samuel. Actually, I'm just going to read it to you real quick. He says, yet don't turn aside from following the Lord, but serve him with all of your heart. And do not turn after empty things that cannot profit or deliver you, for they're empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Israel sees their fear and wants to run. They see their sin and realize who they're talking to, and they want to run in fear, because rightfully so, they know now that they are in judgment before God. They fear they might die. And yet God's response is not to tell them, go away, ye wretched sinners, I want nothing to do with you. Rather, it's, don't turn from me. Don't run from me. But continue to serve me with all of your heart. When we see the weight of our own sins in the presence of our Creator, in the presence of God, when we've come to realize the weight of that and who he is, we aren't to stay in that fear. We are not to wallow in it. We are not to stand there and say, look how awful we are. How could God ever love me? How could I have ever done this? Woe to me. How could I do this? Don't wallow in it. Don't let it stop you. Don't let it hold you down. Because again, God is not a tyrannical ruler. He doesn't want to see you squirm. We shouldn't be sitting around remembering how awful we are, replaying our inadequacies over and over again. No, our response should be to turn from that sin in our lives and move forward in a simple faith, just like he asked Israel to do. A faith in Jesus Christ. It is a faith in knowing that sin you've committed, Christ has already paid the price for you. Yes, you should repent for it. Yes, you should hate that sin, but then turn to him and know that he's done the work. Know that there's nothing else to do, that Christ doesn't get crucified over and over and over again, but he's already done it. He's already paid the price for your sins. So move forward in faith. Move forward in the grace of God. Have faith in his atoning work. Know that there is nothing that can separate you in heaven and on earth from the love of God. Nothing can undo what Jesus did. He is the King who has acted on your behalf. Then we have to ask, why would God do this? Why would God take broken, wretched sinners and say, turn to me? When he has every right to just say, you're done. He has every right to just wipe you out right now. And yet, he doesn't. How can God tell us to not be afraid when we continually commit treason against him over and over and over again? The answer is right there in verse 22. The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. It is because God is our covenant king, and it brings him glory to do so. And not only that, it pleases him to do so. God's decision from the beginning of time, even before Adam was created, was to have a people for himself. And it brings him glory to see those people turn to him. His reputation is on the line in this. To show what a great and gracious God he is. To show how good he is. His name is wrapped up into this. And so he cannot and will not go back on that decision. Nothing will ever make him do that. And not only that, but it pleases him to restore his people. To restore his elect, his chosen children. To bring those people back to himself. He's not going to abandon you. He hasn't made a mistake. He's chosen you. And it's by his grace that you are saved. And it's by grace that you are his, that you belong to him. That's why he does it. He does it because it glorifies him and because it pleases him. It brings him joy. That every time you commit treason against him and you turn to him, it brings him joy to see that. And it brings him glory to see that. Finally, there's one last thing in this passage that I want to point out. And this is, again, something we can very easily miss when we're reading through. But we have a much cooler perspective now on this side of the cross. In this exchange that is happening here with Samuel and Israel and her king, Christ is present. Jesus is right there, hiding in plain sight in those pages. I ask you just to kind of put this in perspective here, to think about this a little bit, because this last little bit that he says here, moreover, as for me, this is Samuel talking, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. He's not going to cease to pray for Israel or intercede for Israel. In this very moment, Israel's priest is present. He's acting in a priestly role in this moment that he is going to continue to do. And he says, and I will instruct you in the good and right way. Well, the ones who instructed in the good and right way in the Old Testament were the prophets. In this moment, Samuel, as Israel's prophet, who promised to instruct them in the good and right way. So now you have Israel's priest, you have his prophet, you have a prophet. You also have one more person here. Saul is standing here. Israel's king, the one who is going to rule over them, is standing in their presence. So in this very moment, Israel is seeing her prophet, her priest, and her king in such a marvelous act of grace. We get a picture of who Jesus is, of the one that would come to deliver Israel. Israel's getting just a little taste of what is to come, even if they don't know it yet. Jesus is the very person who is our King, who rules us rightly. And one day, we're going to stand in judgment before him, but he is a good King. He is a just King. He is a holy King and a righteous King through and through, and that does not change. He is our King. He's the very person who, as our priest, intercedes for us constantly, moment by moment, that every time we fall short, every time we commit treason, he is standing right there before the throne saying, I have got this. Holding back the wrath of the Father saying, I have covered this. It has already been done. It has already been paid for. He's our priest. And as our prophet, he teaches us and instructs us on how to follow him and worship him properly. It's through the Holy Spirit that he has sent that fills us and guides us, that reveals him to us throughout scripture, throughout life, through everything. He is your prophet, priest, and your King. Jesus is our covenant King. And one day, he will do the very thing that brings him joy, the very thing that brings him glory in a much fuller sense, in a much larger sense, when he restores creation completely and fully back to himself. But until then, I want to close with the words of Samuel here. When he says, fear the Lord and serve him faithfully. Consider the great things that he has done for you. Let's pray.